And fun book for us to talk about. A whole book. We'll see if we can get through it.
42 chapters. Form.
42 chapters.
Like that.
All right. I'm going to pray and ask God to lead us and teach us in this evening. God, thanks for loving us. Thanks for a beautiful day, the gift of life, and just the opportunity for us to meet together, be encouraged by one another, opportunity to sing songs that remind us of who you are. And so as we study your word this evening, I want to ask that it would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would allow it to come off the pages and resonate in our souls with the areas that we need you to expose, to bring truth, to bring healing to. So thanks, God, for this opportunity tonight, and we always pray in your son's name. Amen.
Oh, amen. Thanks, Nick. All right, welcome, everybody. I'm so motivated to get through this fast tonight. I made a deal with Kristen, who does the worship stuff, and that last song that we sang, I said, if Nick and I can knock 10 minutes off our time, will you do that song again for us? So you ever listen to a podcast that gives you the opportunity to like listen to it at double speed? So if we get near the end and we're not done, we're either to cut it out or just double time through the second half of this. So this is the second week in a series that we're doing called Draw Near to God, look at experiences primarily from the Old Testament about, and it's not easy to draw near to God, but we're looking at different people and their experiences and drawing near to God. And tonight we're going to talk a little bit about Job. And like Nick said, it's a book that's 42 chapters, and we are going to fly through it. So a couple of years ago, anybody read Lee Strobel's books, any of his Case for books? He's written a whole bunch of them. They're really good. Case for Faith, Case for Christ, Case for Christmas, Case for Creator, which is my favorite. But in Case for Faith, he said this. He says, several years ago, I commissioned a national survey and asked people what question they'd ask if they could only ask God one thing. What would it be? And the overwhelming answer was the number one response, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And that's, of course, a big part of what the book of Job is all about. And so if you have your notes, your bulletin inside there, there's some notes that'll, I think, help you follow along with where we're going today, and because we're covering a lot of ground really fast. And if they're not helpful, you can turn them into paper airplanes later. A couple of years ago, we did a series. In 2016, we did a series on the book of Job. We spent 5 weeks just looking at it, digging stuff out of it. A really great series. And so today, we're not even going to capture most of what we talked about in 2016. But if you want more, that's a great place to go back and gather some more stuff on the book of Job, is go back on our website and you can get all of those messages, because they're really great to look back at and listen to. One of the things Strobel says is, he says there was an interesting anomaly. He says, I find an interesting statistical quirk. People who are married were much more likely to know why there's so much suffering in the world.
I've only been married for a year. So does that...
He will know. all right, Nick, so jump in and give us this, tell us about this, the main character in the book.
Great, yeah. So this book of Job is all about this man named Job. Right away, we see that in verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. So right away, we get this impression that the land of Uz, where is the land of Uz? Well, it is in modern-day Iraq. And so in that area of the world. And unfortunately, this book doesn't start off with like a time frame, give us an idea of when it was written. But based off kind of the Hebrew and how it was put together, we can kind of put it between Noah and Abraham in terms of historically when it took place. So the unique thing about Job, though, is that though it fits in that time frame, he is not part of the family of Abraham. And so he's not a typical Hebrew Israelite person that we read about in the rest of the Bible.
Not part of the chosen people, like the in-group of God's favored people.
Yeah, he's like an outsider,
but spoken very well of.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, I mean, it says right there, the narrator who is kind of writing at the beginning, and then it goes into a discourse between Job and God and everyone else in here. They agree and they say that Job is blameless, Job is righteous, Job fears God, and Job shuns evil. And so right away, it remarks that he is an exceptional person. And the only other people that we read about in the Old Testament are Noah and Abraham to a certain degree, but Noah, it's almost verbatim for right here. So
yeah, pretty rare. He's extremely what we would say blessed or fortunate. He's rich. He's got all sorts of material wealth, and he's got a great big family. All these servants. He's living large, so to speak. And one of the things that we like a sub note to how outstanding this guy is what does he do for his kids?
Yeah, he goes to great lengths to make sure that his family is set apart, is holy. And so when his kids are out partying, sounds like modern day USA. When his kids are out partying, he goes and makes sacrifices for them afterwards, just in case they may have sinned or have been impure during their partying.
Yeah, his adult kids out doing their own thing, and he's praying for them and making sacrifices on their behalf. Pretty amazing guy. A big feature that really makes Job unique is this. In chapter one, right away, we see like there's a picture that you just don't see anywhere else in the Bible of behind the scenes what's going on. And in the book of Genesis, there's sort of this picture that sometimes we refer to as the heavenly council, which is the people that come and present themselves before God and like the business of running the world, like God's messengers. There's this picture of God being on the throne and them coming in, making decisions, God sending them out. And there's sort of this picture of the angels and even the demons presenting themselves before God in chapter 1. And one of the ones that is in this dialogue here that comes up right away is this character named, it's really a title given to him in the book of Job called the Satan. And sometimes when he shows up in the Old Testament, he's known as the accuser or the challenger, which really makes sense because that's a big part of what demons and demonic forces, but Satan in particular, are doing is accusing us human beings before God, saying, look at these people, look at what they're doing, how can you love, why aren't you punishing, how can you be good or gracious to them? And that's exactly what happens in this dialogue. Job comes on the scene, and Satan looks at Job, and he says to God, he says, I've got a thesis about the shell game that you're running here on earth, God. He says, this guy Job, he professes loyalty to you because you've been so good to him. You've given him all this stuff. Take it away and let's see if Job really follows you. Now, this is important because a lot of times we think of the book of Job of like God is putting Job on trial, but really the crux of what's going on in the beginning of the story is Satan is charging God, making an accusation about God and the way he runs the world. So it's actually the person on trial at the beginning of this book is Satan is putting God on trial. And God allows some, not all, of what Satan wants to whoop on this guy, Job, to happen.
Yeah, and so pretty quickly, everything goes upside down for Job. He just has catastrophic demise in his relationships, and so all of his servants, all of his kids are killed. And then financially, everything he owns, like Noah said, he was a wealthy man. He had a ton of sheep and donkeys and ox, and it's just
like 1,000 camels.
Yeah, 1,000 camels.
How many camels do you own?
Zero. Oh,
you're not very wealthy then.
I've never even seen a camel. Yeah, so all that gone, wiped out, right? And then health-wise, the last kind of remaining thing that he has left is his body, his health, and sure enough, that gets turned over with boils to a pain level that I don't think any of us have ever experienced, where he is literally using pottery shards to relieve the pain from him.
Scrape the boils, yeah, crazy. And that's all in chapter 1 and 2, the end of chapter 2. We get these additional characters that help make up the rest of the story. And so the first one you're introduced to is Job's wife. And what a wonderful partner he's got in life. Her reaction to all of this is, she says to him, she says, why don't you just curse God and be done with it and die? And what's interesting about this is, first of all, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all blessed with such spouses in our lives that were so supportive when we're going through horrific times? But one of the things about this is do you notice whose case she's taking up right here? She's not taking up God's case. Whose case is she taking up? Satan's. Isn't that interesting to think about? She's essentially making the very argument that Satan says, which is, if it's all going wrong, just curse God and be done with it. And Job has one of the most beautiful responses you're going to find anywhere in Scripture, where he says, that's foolishness. He says, who are we to take the good in life and not the bad? And he says, naked I've come into this world, naked I'm going to go out, right? He has a really profoundly, and in the beginning of this book, very humble attitude about this. The other characters that we're introduced to are these three friends that come to bring him comfort. And you find out in short order that they're not, you've heard that phrase before about friends, that like, with friends like these, who needs enemies? You've heard that? These friends that come to bring him comfort end up being friends like that, because they are full of accusations about the only way it's possible to make sense of you experiencing this catastrophe is you must have done something really bad. That's the only explanation. And Job is like, hey, what you're accusing me of is not true at all. And that's all. That takes up that dialogue that Job has with these friends, takes up the bulk of the book. Chapters 3 all the way through 37 is this dialogue that he has with them.
So a good breakdown of really the assumptions that his friends are working off of is, this is really helpful for us to just kind of know, is they kind of reduce it down to man's action, humanity's actions, and then God's reactions to that, God's justice. And so the first one assumption that they use is that if man is wise and good, then God's justice, the reaction would be that you are blessed, and therefore you have success, or there is rewards, which is something we see in the book of Proverbs. We read that, and it seems pretty sound. Yeah. And that's exactly the way they're operating. The second assumption that they use is the opposite of that. So if you're not wise and good, then you must be evil and stupid. And therefore, if that is true, then God would punish you, and disaster would come on you.
Yeah. And although there is a great case to be made for cause and effect, reaping and sowing in the Bible, one of the things that's really important is, and it's important for us not to fall into that trap in our own lives or understanding what's going on in terms of the pain and suffering other people experience, because the Bible actually makes this really robust case about why there is pain and suffering in the world, and it's not just limited to reaping and sowing. And so there's three ways you can think about this that the Bible lays this out. Is the first one is, we live in a broken world. It's not optimal. It's not perfect. And there are the natural order of things is disturbed. So if you live in California, you get earthquakes. You live in the Midwest, you get tornadoes. You live in the South, you get hurricanes, you know. And the thing about this is it's not like if you're a Christian, you get spared the effects of these natural disasters, right? It's not like when that tornado goes through the trailer park in the Midwest, it's not like it does this. It's not like it goes, non-Christian trailer, smash. Oh, Christians live in there. We'll go around that. Non-Christian, smash. I mean, in a sense, wouldn't it be nice if it was like that? Because then everybody, it would be really evident to everyone that even natural disasters select, right? Christians and non-Christians, but it doesn't work like that. We all experience common grace in life from God, which means even whether you're a Christian or not, doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the benefits of relationships in life as God designed them, right? So there's a sense in which we all experience some common good things in life, and also because we live in a broken universe, we experience some natural disasters and pain. The other reality that this book just absolutely makes foundationally clear is there is more to the world and what's going on than you and I can see. And if you think this is all there is and this is what makes sense of everything, you're sorely mistaken, because there's a whole other realm that is involved and interacts with us and with God. And most of the time, we are not aware and won't have any clue as to how those things affect us in very real, good, and painful ways. And to assume that you can know and understand all of that stuff is to say that you know, as a finite human, the things that only God and those in the spirit realm can see and understand. And the third way is, like Nick just said, there is a reality. Jesus says, if you live in a world that doesn't love God and you're living a distinctly Christian life, you're going to be persecuted. Don't be surprised that that happens. And if you do dumb things, don't be surprised if you reap those consequences of breaking the laws. There is cause and effect also, but to make sense of why there's pain and suffering is definitely more nuanced than just what his friends are blaming Job for.
Yeah, and so along with Job, with the friends, really their arguments back and forth that we have for most of the book of Job, you also get a fascinating insight into Job and Job's kind of dialogue that he has with God that is interwoven through this. It's a difficult section to read because of the language and the way they talk, and so it's kind of confusing. But as you see throughout this, Job has a few comments, a few arguments that he wants to make towards God. And the first one is he wants God to vindicate him. He wants God to show up and tell his friends he really is innocent. He really is blameless. I don't know about you, but when things have gone bad for me that I didn't cause, anybody else like that? I want someone to say, "Hey, it's not his fault."
Yeah. You're being gossiped or slandered or whatever. You want to be vindicated before other people.
Yeah.
We go to court sometimes because we want to be vindicated.
Yeah. Yeah.
What they're saying is not true. That's not justice, and we want God to show up in those cases, yeah.
Yeah, one of the other things that Job argues with God is that he wants an explanation, and which I think we all resonate with, right? There's a sense of Job really says, I don't know why this is happening, God. Why am I suffering? Why have I experienced all this loss, all this pain, all this turmoil? And will you give me an answer? Because I don't have one right now.
Yeah.
I would love to know, God. Please tell me. And again, I think we've all been in a place where we go, yeah, I do want to know why family member.
Yeah, this guy that lived thousands of years ago is asking the same questions that we all ask today, for sure.
Almost like it was meant for us.
It's almost like the Bible has insight for us today, doesn't it?
The last thing that Job really argues in Job 34 is that Job declares himself innocent and wants to make this very clear to his friends, to God, that this is not something that should be happening to him, that he should be free from this. And it's best summarized in Job 31, where he says, "I sign my defense, let the Almighty answer me."
Yeah. And interestingly enough, Job does get an answer. He does get instruction from God. Unfortunately, it's not the sort of instruction that he was hoping for. It's an incredibly humbling response that he gets from God. And one of the things that's interesting, and we didn't say this earlier, and we can't say this enough throughout this book, Job never gets an answer. He never sees all that we know about what's going on behind the scenes. Typically in the Old Testament, when God shows up, it's not in a storm, but it's in the quiet, subtle things of life, not in overt ways when he speaks to people. But this is certainly an exception. When I first became a Christian, this is one of the first passages that like really gave me this sense of humility before God. And I actually have a replica of part of chapter 38 here, up here, that I have up in my office. It's one of the oldest fragments we have of the Old Testament from the 5th or 6th century B.C. It was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls in Cave 11, and you want to come and look at it afterwards, you can. But this is what it says. It says, "The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm and says, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I'm going to question you, and you are going to answer me.'" This is one of the first passages I memorized in the Bible, and I thought, that's a reminder of who we are and who God is, and to be careful of the accusations I make about God and who he is. Really humbling way God addresses him, and unfortunately, he does not let up for three chapters here.
Yeah, God goes on to make it very clear who he is and who we are. and who Job is in light of that. So kind of a quick frame of reference for us with what God says, his questioning that he has to Job. We kind of break it down into what understanding do you have of the founding of the cosmos? God starts with the macroscopic, big scale, the universe, the stars in the sky, the storehouses of snow and hail. He says, do you know where that comes from? Do you know where that is stored? And then he says, how is the cosmos sustained and ordered? He's asking Job, do you know how this happens all the time, every day, throughout history? And really asking Job, can you do that? Can you sustain it as I do that? The last thing that he goes is from macroscopic really down to microscopic. And he says, who designed the intricacies of the animal, plant, and weather system? Remember, Job, he had a huge flock of sheep, donkeys, camels, and he was obviously very much in tune with what his animals needed, how much the weather affected his day-to-day life living in an agricultural-based society. Yeah. And you would think he would at least have a glimpse, a taste of what that is. And God is saying, do you even know how all of these animals, wild animals, the birds of the air that I feed them, everything down to just the fine details of who you are as a person, even function and work, to try and help Job get this huge picture?
Yeah, and it's funny because if this was supposed to be a compelling question for Job, think about how much more compelling, you and I were talking about this yesterday, how much more compelling a question this is for you and I and everybody in the world today.
Sure, because all the science that's out there that has just discovered incredible things.
Yeah, I mean, what we know about astronomy compared to what Job knew, what we know about physics and order, yeah, and irreducible complexity, microbiology. I mean, Job didn't know any of that stuff. And if it was compelling for Job, how much more compelling should that stuff be for us, right?
It should be.
So God is really, what he's doing in this is he wants to reframe the way Job is looking at life, the way he's looking at who he is and who God is. And so he does this. There's two points that are unmistakable in this. Is the first one he says is Job's understanding of the complexities of the world and how we live in, they're just unbelievably limited. And that's one of the things that's easy for us to forget is what it means to be a finite human versus the almighty, infinite God. And the second point is the world that God has made, there's no doubt about it. It's amazing. He takes them on this fantastic tour of it. But he also points out to Job that it's not designed in its current state because of sin in the world. It's not designed to eradicate the problem of pain and suffering. But God does point out that even in the midst of that, he can use that pain and suffering not only for his good and his glory, but also ultimately for our good and for our benefit also.
Yeah, and so finally, let me grab that, Noah. Finally, we come to the responses. Job finally speaks up after God has been asking Job all these questions. And his first response we see in chapter 40, where he says at the beginning, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. So this is really clear, right? That like finally Job gets it to a certain degree, right? Job, he shows that there's like this submission to who God really is, a sense of humility that he isn't as big as he thinks he really is. Unfortunately, Job doesn't go all the way to agreeing with God. He hasn't fully retracted from his assumptions about I basically deserve to be treated well, right? And so we kind of get a dialogue back. God answers Job again, and then Job comes back and responds with this last statement where he finally gets it. The light bulb has gone on. He's mm-hmm. broken to his knees. He says in the last chapter, chapter 42 there, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. That word wonderful is really a really neat Hebrew word. It's not like too wonderful as in too good or too beautiful for me. It's a sense of wonder and awe. So that's like, these things are too divine for me to know, which is kind of, it points to him finally recognizing that God is the creator, the sustainer, the author of all of these things. So, and then he finishes there in verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What a great humbling that Job communicates there. He finally has experienced who God is in this. So is there anything else you want to add before we get into the lessons?
Oh, you're good, man. That's good. I love that. There's a difference between knowing something is true and like knowing by experience. That's that he hears, I heard about you, but now I see what's true about you. And that's that changed for him big time. Yeah, good.
Yeah. So we got, if you look in your notes, we have four lessons, four things we want to really pull out of this. And so, again, Job is a book of wisdom. Noah briefly hit on this. And so as a book of wisdom, like we were kind of talking about the general assumptions that we make in life, wisdom is something that really helps us think about life through God's perspective. Like it says in James, right? If any of you needs wisdom, ask for it, and God will gladly give it to us. And so wisdom, in light of that, we'll look through these lessons and kind of see how that wisdom kind of pulls out in that. So the first one is one of the gut reactions that most of us should read. If you go home and read the whole book of Job this week, which I would encourage you to do, is that gut reaction is that most of us have that it seems totally unfair to what Job is experiencing. And I think that's actually the point of the book. It's actually to make you realize that it is unfair. But here is the good news about that, is that the fact is we should all be grateful that God doesn't give us what we deserve. God doesn't treat us on the basis of fairness, right? And that is the good news that's spread throughout the whole Bible, not just when the New Testament, when Jesus comes, right? It's the whole story of the Bible that God continues to come into humanity in our existence to have a relationship with us, to help us realize, and this is that wisdom part, that if we really get what we deserve, it would not be good.
Yeah, you're a more upright person than I am. I know it would not go well for me if I got what I deserve.
Yeah, right. Yeah, not at all.
Yeah.
So one of the things we see here in Psalms, it just kind of reiterates this, and that is Psalm 103. Psalms is just littered with things and statements that prove this. And so Psalm 103 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. It's fascinating that Jesus, you know, regularly goes back and recites the Psalms, something that in Hebrew literature were cries out to God, yet also filled with some deep wisdom nuggets.
Yeah, great reminder, Nick, about, man, it's a good thing. When we desire what's fair in life, be careful, because what's fair sometimes is not what you really want. The second thing I think is really worth thinking about is the idea that there really is a reality. Everybody I know wants to have more information about why the world works the way it does in general. And certainly in times of pain and suffering, everybody wants more information. But here's the thing. Like we said earlier, Job is never going to find out this side of his life why he's experiencing the suffering he's experiencing. He never gets an answer on earth to this. And yet, Job is faced with the exact same question or option that you and I are faced every day, which is, in light of not having all the answers, will you trust God? Will you choose to honor him? Will you obey him? Right? See, one of the basic problems, I think, in life that this passage, that this story really illustrates well for us is our desires for life very oftentimes are not what God's priorities and plans are. See, we've talked a lot about like the idea that Satan is clearly putting Job on trial. Satan is clearly putting God on trial. He doesn't like the way God is ordered and running the universe. Job's friends are putting Job on trial. And you get this switch at the end of the book where God is putting Job on trial, right? But there is a very real sense where I think very oftentimes, if we're honest, we put God on trial, every one of us. Because very oftentimes we live life like this. We go, you know what, God? If you will explain to me why I am experiencing X, Y, or Z, then I will determine whether or not that's a sufficiently good reason for me to follow you, love you, serve you, trust you. Because our ambition is to go, if we have enough information to determine whether this is a good thing, then we'll do it. But the reality is we all live in the world that Job does, which is we don't know and we won't find out all the information, but we're still faced with that same question. Will you love me? Will you honor me? Will you trust me? Will you serve me? In spite of not having all of those answers. One of the things that I think is like the, how do you figure out, how do you make sense of, how do you answer that question? And I think at the bedrock of the place in our hearts where we determine whether or not we want to trust God, serve him, or love him, really comes down to this. It's, do you really think that God has your best interest in mind? Does God really love you? See, we all sort of intrinsically understand this. People that don't have our best interest in mind, whether it's our boss, our parents, our whoever, we're slow to entrust ourselves to those people. We're far more inclined to give ourselves or trust people that we think really do have our best interest in mind. And that's certainly true of God. And that's really sort of the fundamental question that I think all of us are faced with when we read this book is, can you trust God with your life, with everything, in spite of not knowing? Is he good? And see, I would argue that when you read through the Bible over and over and over again, and especially like Nick said, when you get to the person of Jesus, you have a really difficult time saying God hasn't done a magnificent, overwhelming job of just saying, I love you and I will go to great lengths to show you not only how patient and gracious I am, but I'm willing for my own son to come and suffer in your place. That's why Romans says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's this really magnificent book that I mentioned just, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago. It's by the guy who wrote, is the inventor of the VeggieTales stories. And he's an incredibly gifted guy. And his desire was to be able to use animation and kid stories to be able to communicate God's loving truth to both children and families. And he came up with a series that revolves around a tomato and a cucumber talking about the stories in the Bible, and it's great. The guy's unbelievably talented. And the talent that he really had this vision that with the gifts that God has given me, if I trust God, follow him, put those things to work for God, he's going to use these things in the world where I live. And he certainly did. God blessed him, and he built this huge empire that was well on its way to becoming, you know, his idea was he wanted to be the Christian Walt Disney, was his desire. And he got to a tipping point where he realized, you know what, things don't look like they are going to continue well for me. And he had a really hard time with this because he felt like, God, you gave me this gift. You gave me all this good stuff. Why would you bring it to an end? And clearly God does do that in a very rapid time. His empire completely falls apart. In fact, he loses all creative ability to even control the VeggieTales name and stories. It's all gone from him. And everybody that he hired, all of it, everybody's lives go upside down because of this in a very short amount of time because of the way things were managed. Here was the thing. Phil Vischer, if you read this book, it's so good because he totally gets exactly what Job says, which is, he says, at any minute, God, you have the ability to come in and vindicate, rescue, save this thing. And there were so many different ways that God could have intervened. And he never chose to do that. And Vischer was, you know, he was heartbroken watching all of this fall apart because he really felt like God gifted him and there was this great opportunity and it all goes away. At the end of his book, he really wrestles through all of this stuff and he comes to this really good conclusion that's worth us thinking about in our own lives. He says, I'm very serious when I say this. Beware of your dreams, for your dreams can make dangerous friends. We all have them. We have longings for a better life, a healthy child, a happy marriage, rewarding work. Those are good things, and none of us would argue they're not good things. But he says, the problem is that sometimes we place those things above God, and just having God in our lives, him and all of him and all that he offers to us. He calls those things, they can be false lovers. Why? Because God is meant to be enough. Just God. And he isn't enough because he can make all of our dreams come true. No, you see, if you believe that, you've got him confused with Santa, Merlin, or Oprah Winfrey, right? The God who created the universe is supposed to be enough for us. Just him. Without our dreams, no matter how good they are in life. See, and he draws this great illustration. He says, God was enough for the martyrs facing the lions and the fire, even when the lions and the fire won. And God is enough for you. I think Satan was actually on to something. I think that there really is a case in which we tend to respond that, God, I will love you because of what you can do for me or what the future holds for me. I mean, I even think about this in really simple terms. Like, you know, when I die, if I love God and I accept Jesus as my Savior, I'll get to go to heaven. And like in heaven, like who doesn't go like this? Go, I can't wait to see Aunt Thelma. Or for me, I go, if heaven doesn't have surfing, I'm going to be kind of disappointed, right? Heaven better have surfing there, right? That's the thing I love. What if you get to heaven and Aunt Thelma's not there? What if you get to heaven and God forbid there's no surfing there? You'll all be disappointed, I promise you. But what if the thing that you most want isn't there? See, if you're longing for afterlife isn't God and just God, you may be disappointed. Because that's what eternity offers us, is the fullness of God. And if that's not what you long for, and if that's not what you recognize as the greatest prize, life is going to be sad and disappointing, and even heaven will ultimately be a disappointment for you. And I think that this story, if you don't stop and ask yourself this, is do you love God just for who he is, not because of any benefits that come with him? You're missing who God is and what he's really meant to be in our lives today. And see, when we get that and we see, especially when we see how much he loves us, what should just come out of us, because he is good and gracious and patient, is this idea that Jesus says in that last verse there, talking about, see, if anybody does love me, this is that whole idea, if you love God and you appreciate him, you trust him, what flows out of that? Obedience. See, when you will be able to trust God when life goes upside down, and it will, if you know that he loves you. He says, my Father will love them, and I too will come to them and make my home. See, it's God's presence that he's saying will happen. That's what we should look forward to. Our love and our obedience should be an expression of our desire, what? To be with him. Third point.
Yeah, I think one thing that's really good about that, what you just said, is just that Job also wrestles with God emotionally with what he's going through. You know, he doesn't not say anything at all. He doesn't just stuff it in.
Doesn't suck it up.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. He doesn't, like, try and prove to his friends, yeah, like, through that, oh, he really is the good man. Like, he ultimately comes to God with, hey, God, I am confused. I'm frustrated. I am sad. Yeah. I'm disheartened, right? And I think that's a beautiful thing about what you were saying there, just that, you know, loving God for simply who he is does not negate the fact that we can come, yeah, and let our hearts be raw.
Yeah, that's you're right, Nick. That's such a good insight. And you were talking about that yesterday with me, just like that idea that the mature Christian, we sometimes believe the mature people shouldn't ever be sad or disappointed, frustrated with life, or cry out to God. And that's just not true, because you had this great illustration about who we see that does have no problem crying out to God.
For sure. What a great like mirror that we see from Job to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, where Jesus cries out to God, who Jesus also was in the midst of suffering, right? Jesus also was treated totally unfairly, and Jesus does not hold back his true desire, right?
And certainly didn't deserve, like Job did. Jesus certainly did not deserve to suffer.
Yeah, exactly, right? Yeah. And like the crazy thing is he exposes his desire. Let this cup pass from me, he says. And ultimately he does come to the place of saying, not my will, right? Yeah. Your will, God. But even on the cross, like you were saying earlier, right? Yeah. He even says in his agony, right?
Why have you forsaken me? Yeah, the same thing. Yeah, there's. I mean, this idea that Christians should be mature and suck it up that's not the point that I'm making about obedience. But you can see that the difference for Job is he oversteps that a little bit by accusing God of being unjust, and that's the thing we need to be careful of in our own lives. Is don't fall into the trap of thinking mature people are like, I'll suck it up. I'll be stoic. I'll never complain or be sad about life.
Yeah.
That's not the point. Yeah, great. That was a really good distinction you made yesterday.
That's good clarity there. So the third lesson that Noah and I kind of, when we were talking through this, pulled out is that Job has a blind spot that we also have. And that is that we just have too big a view of ourselves and not a big enough view of God. Right? We think of ourselves as, especially when we get totally consumed with our lives and what's going on in our own lives, we become totally fixated, narrowly focused, that my world is all of this. I have total control over all of this. And that's kind of, I think, what Job gets to, this place of seeing that. And we constantly need these reminders that God is big, that God is in control, and we aren't. And that's why the storm, that's why the questions that God answers are so good, because it pulls us back to that truth of who God really is and who we are in light of who God is.
That's something you didn't say this morning, and I love how you said that. God pulls us back. I mean, I need that all the time. I think I'm the center of the universe, and God should be a genie always responding to what I want and how I think should be run.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
That's good. That's a great way to put that.
For sure. I remember being in high school and, like, right, high school is not that big of a deal when you really think about the grand scheme of all of life.
But when you're in high school, you think that it's...
Yeah. And it's like everything just is, like, compounded in high school. And I just remember I grew up here in Tahoe, and so, like, I remember in the middle of winter on, like, one of those nights where the moon hasn't come up, it's super dark, there's fresh snow on the ground, and I'm so frustrated with everything going on, you know, school and homework and friends and just relationships. And so I take our dog out for a walk at night, and it's like God like did that so many times. It wasn't like once, like I wish it was like Job, right? That God just kind of boom and like, here I am, let me help you. It's like constantly I needed this reminder all the time. And I'd be walking my dog at night and I'd see the stars and just be like, wow, man, I'm so small in this big world and everything that God has made and all of his creation. And yet I'm so worried and consumed and frustrated with these little minute details of my life.
Yeah. You know, that's why I think your phrase about like pulling back is so good, because like anybody who's ever walked a dog, like, you know, your dog wants this and it's running off and it needs, you're always constantly pulling it back, right?
That's great. Yeah.
And I think that I'm like that dog.
For sure.
I need God. It's not just once, but God always needs to pull me back, because I always want to direct where we go.
Yeah.
You know, I want the owner to follow me.
For sure.
Stop where I want to stop.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Bathroom break when I want it. Everything about me. Yeah. And I need to be pulled back. I'm not the boss.
Yeah.
That's a great, great phrase. I love that. That's a good story.
You know, Isaiah really does illuminate this well for us. Just a great verse. I'd encourage you guys to mark in your Bibles or on your phones. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your way, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Just reiterating what we've been kind of trying to pull out here.
Yeah, that's great, Nick. Last thing in here, there's this really interesting epilogue in the book, and it says this. So the very end of Job, chapter 42, verse 7 says this. It says, "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, he says, 'I'm angry with you and your two buddies because you have not spoken what is right as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will also pray for you.'" And this is interesting. He says, "I'll accept his prayers and not deal with you according to your folly." Isn't that fascinating? He goes on to say, "You have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz and his buddies go and do this." And Job prays for his friends. I want you just to consider two things real quickly here. One, everybody I know, we're all the same. The people that we are least inclined to be excited about praying for are the people that have done us the most harm in life. They're the hardest people to pray for. And Job has just gotten the haranguing of false accusations from his buddies in the midst of the time when he most needs comfort. And God says, "I want you to pray for these guys." Really, God? You know, it echoes the words of Jesus where he says, "Bless those who persecute you, pray for your enemies." And that's exactly what God is asking Job to do here. And God is saying, on the basis of Job's faithfulness, I'll allow him to intercede because of your outstepping where you should be to avoid punishment. Whoa, how crazy is that? And there's this one of the things that the Bible just does such a great job of pointing us to Jesus is you see in the life of Job. Job is an intercessor right here. God gives him the job of stepping in on behalf of his friends, gives him that responsibility. Before God does anything for Job to get, because after this, what's interesting is after Job is obedient and does this, God steps in the last couple of verses in here, or Job gets back more than he ever had in the beginning of the story. But it's not before Job was willing to trust God and follow him and even pray for his buddies. Wow. But Job's life and his position in his life uniquely qualified him to intercede. And see, that's exactly this. In a small sense, what Job did for his friends points us to exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus, in his true blamelessness, righteousness, shunning evil, loving God, was the right person to be able to intercede on our behalf. And that's why God accepted Jesus' sacrifice in the same way God accepts these guys' sacrifice and Job's intercession for us. A great reminder of why we enjoy the rich life that we do. It's because of the intercession that God made for us. And that's why Romans, just a great reminder of this, is that's exactly what Romans tells us Jesus is doing, interceding on our behalf. What a great and magnificent God we have. So, Father, thanks so much for this book that's full of challenges for us. Such a good book just to wrestle with the perspective of life. And ultimately, Lord, at the end here, we see way more than Job does, and that's fortunate for us, but also just this idea that Job's friends were overjoyed, I'm sure, that Job went to bat for them. They must have been so thankful that Job stepped in. We're thankful that in a far bigger way, you stepped in and interceded for us. And so, God, you're good, and you're good in all things, and we thank you for that. And thank you for the opportunity and the gift it is to celebrate that, both in the truth of your word, but also the gift of music that gives us an opportunity to sing with our hearts and our mouths, to confess what's true about you and your goodness and why we have peace in our life. Thanks, God, that you can use even the hardest of times to be a blessing for us. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.